Yesterday we were at Westminster Abbey and we had an expert guide to show us the place and to explain to us the history of Westminster Abbey. And he was very knowledgeable. We learned a lot from him, and we learned that in the Westminster Abbey, well, that is where all the royal ceremonies take place, coronation, funerals, marriages, and the royal family are all conducted there. And we saw how the place was a place where a lot of famous people got buried and are remembered. And one of our members asked about the confession. And then this guide said, what confession? The confession is only found in the Roman Catholic Church. There's no confession here. Well, I didn't seem to know that we were talking about, when we were asking about the confession of faith that was penned in the Westminster Abbey. And even when we said we are talking about a doctrinal statement, he didn't know what we are talking about. So it looks like there are people who are ignorant of this very important event that took place in the Westminster Abbey. A most excellent confession of faith that was penned in this abbey that has blessed the whole world. And how we thank God for this doctrinal statement penned in the years of 1643 to 47, and till today it's used by all the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches all over the world. And we, as Bible Presbyterians and as the Bible Presbyterian Church, we subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And it's in our constitution. And how I'm thankful for this. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul warning all of us. This was not only true in his day, this is even more today, when there are so many spiritual dangers, doctrinal dangers that surround the church, and how we can be easily seduced and sidetracked by the devil if we are not careful, if we do not know our doctrine. And so in verse 1, we are warned of the spiritual doctrinal poison that pervades the world today. In verse 1, we are told, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we see a whole lot of heresies today that seek to tear us away from our Savior and from His Scripture. And take note that here, the doctrines of the devils, the word doctrine is given in the plural. There are a whole lot of them, doctrines, many heresies, many falsehoods and lies. But the truth is one and single. How do we protect ourselves? How do we preserve the faith? We must know the doctrine. And so the antidote to this poison is in verse 16, the last verse over here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Please take note that the word here is written in the singular, as opposed to the doctrines in the plural of verse 1. Because the truth is only one. The truth is single. The truth is straight and upright. God's promises are yes and amen. There are no two ways about it. So take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the truth. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And how we thank the Lord For all the fundamentals of the Christian faith that are found in the Scriptures, and how we thank the Lord for raising godly men to pen a most excellent confession of faith called the Westminster Confession. And just last semester at the Far Eastern Bible College, I taught the Westminster Confession of Faith in our night class, and it took me about 26 lecture hours just to go through the Confession of Faith. A most excellent confession. And why was the Confession of Faith written? Why must it be written? There was a reason, there was a purpose. It was to defend the faith. Now let me just read to you. Now this is an original facsimile of the Westminster Confession. And at the back here, the back cover, there's a quote from the Solemn League and Covenant, penned in 1643. And here it says, that we shall sincerely... Why? Why the Westminster Confession? Why the Westminster Standards? That we shall sincerely, really and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline and government, against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline and government, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches, and shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory of worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. A very good and holy and noble purpose for this confession. To preserve faith, the Reformed faith, which is according to Scripture. And not only that, for the defense of the faith against our common enemies, those who are against Christ and His Word, those who want to bring Christ down, demean Him, and to belittle the Scriptures, how we need our faith to be articulated precisely and clearly, and this will unite the church. There are those who say doctrine divides, love unites. Actually, doctrine unites, truth unites. What divides is unbelief and faithlessness. There are those who accuse me of being divisive because I preach and I teach and I defend the perfect preservation of the Holy Scriptures. I believe that the Bible is not only verbally and plenarily inspired to the last jot and tittle, I believe with all my heart, based upon God's power and promise, that the Holy Scriptures are verbally and plenarily preserved to the last jot and tittle. No words are lost, no words are corrupted, all are kept pure by God, and we have a Scripture that is whole and intact. And we can know for sure where all the words are by the logic of faith, believing in God's promise. But for teaching this, I've been branded a heretic. Never mind. Let God be true, every man a liar. And we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What divides is not the truth, not the faith. Truth and faith will unite for sure. It is good. What divides is unbelief and faithlessness. And there's a whole lot of unbelief and faithlessness, not just in the world. There's a whole lot of unbelief and faithlessness in the church today. And how we must pray for God's grace and mercy, that He would keep us true, faithful and true to Himself. And I pray that we will not just pay lip service to the confession. We truly believe it, uphold it, teach and defend this confession, which is, and many of the doctrines here, if not all the doctrines, they have their basis in Holy Scripture. And I just want to go through a number of them with you. You know, the Westminster Confession has the highest view of Holy Scripture, of God's Word. Because God's Word is our sole and supreme and final authority of faith and practice. And also the basis for all the doctrines that we believe in. And so the Scripture must come first. Usually in systematic theology, when you want to talk about God, they begin with God. But here it's interesting that the Westminster Confession of Faith began with the Scripture. Chapter 1 has to do with the Scripture. And you know what does the Westminster Confession say about Scripture? A whole lot of things. It's the most wonderful chapter over here. But I just want to draw your attention to paragraph 8. You know, the Bible today is under great attack. In the last century, Satan attacked the inspiration of Scripture. And that battle has been fought and won for those who are Bible believing and fundamental in their faith on Scripture. They have upheld. The Bible is verbally inspired. It means every word is inspired, and not just every word, the Bible as a whole, plenarily inspired. So that in every Bible believing and Bible loving church, Bible defending church, they have no qualms. No doubt the Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired in the original languages. Okay? And that is in our constitution, in the Bible Presbyterian Constitution. And this was what was taught in the Westminster Confession as well. For it says here, in paragraph 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native tongue of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. And I'm glad they didn't stop there. They went on to say, and by His singular care and providence, and take note, it is His singular care and providence. That means God is going to do the preserving of His words, not men. Man may make mistakes, but not God. God Himself, by His singular care and providence, will keep His words, and by His singular care and providence kept pure, the Scriptures are kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. I'm so thankful for this statement. You know, there was a point in time I did not know about the doctrine of preservation, because it was not taught in our systematic theology. Not in Bible college. Not when I went to the States and furthered my studies in the seminary. It was not taught in our systematic theology. Yes, a whole lot was taught about the inspiration of Scripture, how God gave His words without mistake, infallibly, inerrantly, to special servants, to the prophets and the apostles. And today we have the canonical Scripture, all the 66 books fixed, and all the Hebrew and the Greek words that God had breathed out, were given originally without error. 100% perfect without any mistake in the autographs. Well, that's what we were taught. But how about the doctrine of preservation? It was never heard in our classes. But of course, in the innermost recesses of our heart, surely, since we have God's Word today, well, the Word of God has been preserved. But how did God preserve His Word? Did He preserve His Word pure, or are there corruptions? Now, this question was just left hanging. And then we were taught what is called textual criticism. And textual criticism came out of unbelieving, rationalistic Germany, using so-called scientific principles to try to see whether we can ascertain the words of the original scriptures, because after all these thousands of years, well, corruption has taken place. So using man-made reasoning and principles, older reading is better, harder reading is better, shorter reading is better, and all these are man-made principles from the mind of man, not from the mind of God, not from scripture. We are supposed to ascertain and judge what is the original word. So I was given assignments on textual criticism. And you know, that whole exercise, I mean, I can come up with quite a scholarly looking paper. But you know, the whole exercise is a vexation of the spirit, because it causes me to be proud. Pride came in. And I began to wonder, am I entitled? Can I judge God's Word? Or should God's Word judge me? And how can I be sure that my judgment on which word is God's Word among the variants can be right or true? Is it possible that I can make mistakes? Of course, the answer is yes. So I cannot be sure. But has God given us an unsure word? What I read in scriptures is we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so there was this question mark all this while. And thankfully, in the days when there was a battle for the Bible, the King James Bible, I mean, we have been using the King James Bible since the founding of the Bible Presbyterian Church. We love it, we use it, but why? It was not until we began to study why. It's not just because the King James Bible is a venerable Bible, very old Bible, you know, stick to the good old version, which is good. But the strength of the authorized version has to do with the words, the Hebrew and the Greek words God had originally inspired and preserved down through the ages and kept pure. And if you apply the principles of faith drawn from the scriptures, I have 7 biblical axioms that will help us to ascertain where the words of God are. Not through textual criticism, which causes us to be very proud in our thinking and our methods, but textual reception based upon God's wisdom, principles from the Bible that would guide us to right thinking. We must begin with God and end with God. We must begin with faith and end with faith. And then we will be sure and certain of the words of God. And it's the Spirit of God that will guide us into the truth. It is a whole spiritual exercise by faith. And then all glory will go to God. And here it tells us God has preserved His words. And God makes no mistakes. God is all wise, all knowing, all powerful. And when we begin to subject our thinking and our feelings to God and His Word, we begin to see. Yes, this is the way. And I was so glad. I felt like I was born again a second time as I searched the scriptures and learned about the preservation of scriptures. Psalm 12, 6-7, which we read this morning. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. How pure is God's word? 7 times pure. 7 is the number of perfection, perfectly pure. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, all the words. For how long? Forever. Lord, I believe. I believe. And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And when the Westminster divines, when they penned the statement that the Holy Scriptures are immediately inspired by God and by His singular canon providence kept pure in all ages, now therefore authentical, which proof text did they use? Well, Matthew 5:18. Jot and tittle. Jot and tittle means jot and tittle. The Hebrew yod, smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like a comma, our English comma. And the tittle, the korea, is the Hebrew vowel, the hirik. It's just a dot, one dot. None of these, the last dot, jot and tittle, shall ever disappear. All will be kept pure, intact for us. And it's not the scholar that can tell. God has given us His Word and His Spirit. All the believers, faithful believers, full of faith and Spirit, sitting in the pew, you can be guided. You are taught by the Spirit. And you can know the truth yourself. If you just believe and follow what God says in His Word, the sole, supreme, final authority of our faith and practice. If we say it is through textual criticism, we are giving up the sole, supreme, final authority to scholars, so-called. But it is a method of unbelief and human reasoning, not divine wisdom, not out of faith. And what is not out of faith is sin. And so when I learned about preservation, I was so glad. Although not taught in the systematic theologies of the 20th century, I found out that the systematic theologies of the days of the Reformation and post-Reformation, written by our Reformed fathers, the systematic theologies then taught not only inspiration but also taught preservation. But that this doctrine of preservation has been taken out of our systematic theology textbooks. And that's why one of the reasons why we produce a theology for every Christian is to put it back in. Because we need it today. Satan today is attacking the scriptures through the back door. He failed to attack the scriptures through the front door, inspiration. Now he tries to attack it through the back door, preservation. Okay, you can believe that the Bible was infallible, inerrant in the past, in the autographs. Do you have the autographs today? Consensus is, no, we don't have the autographs today. So do we have the 100% Word of God today? And there are those who say, well, we have most of it, but we don't have all of it. There are those who say, well, today we only have 80% of the Bible. Some say 90%. Some say 95%. Some may go as far as 99% or even 99.9%. But if you say 100%, they say you have foolish faith. I'm accused of having foolish faith for believing in 100% scripture. And even heretical to believe that. But truth is truth. How can God be less than 100%? And His Word that He has given to us. Are we shortchanged in any way, dear friends? That only believers in the days of the Old Testament, when the prophets were around and they received the Word of God, they had the perfect scripture. But after all these thousands of years, today in the 21st century, well, we don't have all the words. We don't have, 100% scripture. So only those in the days of the apostles, they had 100% scripture in the first century. Now we're in the 21st century and our Bible is somewhat lesser, imperfect. But didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from his mouth? If God says, every word of mine is important for you, don't you think he would preserve every word of his word for us? I believe he's a perfect God who has given us perfect gifts. And one of the perfect gifts would be the scripture. So God has not failed. We may have failed him, but God never fails his people. He's always faithful. He keeps his words. And so, you know, it is with heartfelt conviction that I believe this truth of the verbal and plenary preservation. I'm not ashamed of this doctrine because it gives us great confidence in our God and his word. And then we can preach most certainly, thus saith the Lord, it is written. And the Westminster Standards teach this. And today, what we have are copies, and the reformers all believed in infallible and inerrant apographs. When they think of scripture, it was not the autographs they were thinking of. They were thinking of the scriptures they have in their hands. The apographs, the copies. And in their mind, by the logic of faith, they believe the apographs are infallible, inerrant, their sole, supreme, final authority of faith and practice. This was what the Westminster theologians believe. And if you were to ask the question, well, which scripture? It's very interesting also that in the Westminster Confession, when they taught the doctrine of the Trinity, of God and of the Trinity in chapter 2, chapter 1 is on the Bible, chapter 2 is on God and the Trinity, and in the last paragraph here, in paragraph 3, on the doctrine of the Trinity, now it's stated here, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Excellent statement on the Trinity. Now, where is this doctrine of the Trinity taught in Scripture? See, every statement, every doctrinal statement must have basis in Scripture. So which verse did they quote to teach the Trinity? Well, they quoted from 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. You see, in the Confession of Faith, it's not just the statement, but the margin, they have all the verses they use to prove the doctrine, right? And they quoted 1 John 5, verse 7. Okay, first, let's turn to 1 John 5, 7. You know, when I was in Bible college and seminary, we were taught the Trinity, right? The doctrine of Trinity. But of all the passages, there are many passages, of course, which teach the Trinity, but the clearest text, clearest verse, surely must be this verse. But in the modern systematic theologies, you don't find this verse being used at all. But the Westminster Confession used this verse in 1 John 5, 7, which says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the clearest proof text on the doctrine of Trinity over here. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, one and the same God. In three distinct persons. And they use 1 John 5 verse 7. Now this verse is not found in the modern versions. Why? Again, it's because they are based on corrupt manuscripts. and this verse has been scissored out, but this verse has been received by the faithful as the very word of God. And the Westminster theologians have no qualms, no doubt, that this verse is God's inspired word preserved for us down through the ages. It's authoritative and teaches authoritatively the doctrine of the Trinity, the clearest proof text we have in Scripture. But this wonderful verse of doctrine has been scissored out in the modern versions. While we hold to the same faith of the Reformers and of the Westminster Divines, they believe 1 John 5:7 is God's word. I believe it too. The basis of the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. And it's not the critical text, but the received text that they regard as the very word of God. So we are really going back. You know, there are those who say, you're teaching a new doctrine. No, it's not new. It's as old as the Bible. It's as old as the confession of faith. And they believe it. And so, dear friends, when you teach, Sunday school teachers here, Bible study leaders, you teach doctrine, you teach the doctrine of the Trinity, please don't fight shy of using 1 John 5:7. It is God's word, cited, quoted as a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And really, if you use the modern versions, it will be very unreformed and un-Presbyterian. If you teach the Westminster Confession and you come to this part and it says proof text 1 John 5:7, and then your students, if they are using the NIV, for instance, you turn it, they say, teacher, where is this verse? I don't find it here. It doesn't teach the Trinity, and that it will bring a whole lot of doubt and confusion to your students. I hope you know how to defend the faith, right? And so I'm thankful for the Westminster standards in this regard. And also, you know, here again, it is stated that the second person of the Trinity, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And where do you find this truth been taught? The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Because you know the famous verse, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten. In the original, in Greek, monogene. And it's translated so precisely, monogene, only begotten. Mono, monos, only. And then gene, from genao, to beget, to generate. So the King James translators translated the word very, very literally. Only begotten. Meaning, he is uniquely begotten. And they do not take away this word begotten, but you go to the modern versions, like the NIV, the word begotten is removed. They just render the verse as, you know, one and only Son. That is bad theology. Why? Because does God have only one and only one Son? Are we not called sons of God? John Calvin says, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. We are sons of God in Christ. But God has more than one Son, because we are sons of God. But God has only one and only one eternally begotten Son, monogene, only begotten Son, which is applied only and strictly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons, but Jesus is the eternally only begotten Son, or uniquely begotten Son. There's none like him. And the Westminster Divines do not fight shy to use the word begotten. And what does begotten mean? Begotten means begotten. Full stop. You know, and even the ancient theologians, well, there's such a deep mystery in this word, in the Godhead. And they just explain, only begotten means only begotten, eternally begotten, uniquely begotten. If you want to say further, just say, Jesus Christ is eternally begotten, only begotten, not created. Not created. And that's as far as you go. But there are those who say, I cannot understand what it means, what this word means, that Jesus is only begotten, and because I don't understand it, let me change it into something I can understand. How you bring down the glory of God when you do that. But this is what is going on in the modern versions. They don't teach you the doctrine. It will make you confused. And this is a Reformed church, a Bible Presbyterian church. We subscribe to the Westminster, and it comes to this point, and someone, an inquisitive student in class would ask you, pastor or teacher, where in the Bible does it tell us that Jesus is eternally begotten or only begotten? You know, we have little Tobias, very inquisitive, came to me and asked me so many questions. Why? Oh, I'm afraid to have him as my student. And if he, you know, if you have to teach him this, and he says, where? And you have the NIV. You can flip the pages until the cows come home, and you will not find this word, this verse, to support this doctrine. The word has been removed. So a Reformed and a Presbyterian church cannot use the NIV. It must use the KJV. Why? Because it's so faithful, right? So accurate to the original language scriptures that God had inspired and has preserved down through the ages. And for us today, we need it. And how we thank the Lord also for this confession of faith, because it is a Reformed confession. It is Calvinistic. And how it reminds us of the great slogans of the Reformation. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, you find all these marks in this most excellent confession of faith, which will unite us in the faith and unite us to God. But there's a whole lot of ignorance today, neglect of the Westminster standards. I'm glad you are learning from this. You have your weekly, right, catechism, you read a question and you get an answer in response. That's good. But I would urge you to study it in greater detail. Study intensively and systematically. God willing, we may offer this course on the Westminster Confession online so that you can learn it through distance learning. We hope this will be put out in the near future. But you need to know. You need to know your faith. Your doctrine, not only to save yourself, but those that would hear thee. All right? So much danger out there today. And it's such a Calvinistic confession, which gives us great confidence in our God and comfort as we live our life here on earth. And this confession is also anti-charismatic. You know, a charismatic, a Presbyterian church that has become charismatic, believing tongue speaking, visions, dreams, and all these, miraculous healings cannot be labeled Reformed and Presbyterian. If they become charismatic, they should change their name. Because if you are a Presbyterian or a Reformed church, You cannot be charismatic because it goes against this confession to which you subscribe. And you'll be untruthful to say you believe and subscribe to this when you're really doing something that's against and opposed to the confession. For instance, you know, in chapter 1 again, let me just read to you. In chapter 1. It says here, right, in paragraph 1, you know, it talks about how God reveals himself today and how the Holy Scripture is most necessary. And those former ways, it says here, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right? So the Westminster Confession is cessationist. Sign gifts. The prophecies, the visions and the dreams, the tongue speaking, all these miraculous gifts, the signs and the wonders were given only for a special time, to special servants for a special purpose, which is the penning, the writing of the scripture. And once the scripture is completed, when revelation, written revelation is completed and perfected, all these partial means of God revealing himself through visions and dreams and all these sign gifts will all pass away. When the apostles all passed away, all these sign gifts passed away with them. And the Westminster theologians recognize this. This former ways of God revealing himself have now ceased. And so if you start speaking in tongues today and say, the Lord has spoken to me in a vision or in a dream, let me tell you what God said to me last night, then you should stop calling yourself Presbyterian. There's no such thing as a Presbyterian charismatic church or charismatic Presbyterian church. Yeah. Self-contradictory. So, take note of this, and may we also keep ourselves away from all these seductive doctrines of the devil today that is found in the charismatic movement. And the Westminster standards warn us already against all these things. And one of the things that, you know, that makes this confession of faith so excellent was the quality, the spiritual quality of the men that wrote these statements of faith. They were godly and pious people. 121 of them, mostly Presbyterian theologians, pastors and theologians. And when it came to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4. You know what's question number 4? Question is, what is God? Can you give a definition, an answer to what is God? A short, succinct statement to describe God. Well, that's a tall order. And, you know, the Westminster theologians have the fear of God in their heart. How to give such an answer in a short statement? If it's inadequate, maybe God may strike us dead. How to do justice to this question? But nonetheless, the question had to be answered. So what did they do? Well, they decided that the youngest member of the Westminster Assembly, youngest member, should be entrusted to come up with an answer. And the youngest member was George Gillespie. And George Gillespie was a very godly and humble pastor and theologian. So all his seniors and the elders says, Gillespie, you come up with an answer. So he humbly submitted to their charge. And then he rose up to say a word. He says, yes, I will seek to answer this question on one condition, that all of you pray with me for God's wisdom and guidance to this answer. And so he prayed. He led in prayer and he prayed, O Lord, our God, thou who art a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, guide us to the answer to who thou art. And when he concluded his prayer, it was unanimous. All agreed that his opening statement of prayer to God would be the answer to this question. So what is God? You should memorize this answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Surely this answer was given to them by the Lord. The Lord gave them wisdom, especially Gillespie, come up with an answer. Providentially, God guided them. So, really, this confession of faith was bathed with prayer, a deep reverence for God and Scripture, and bathed with prayer. We need God's wisdom to come up with such answers that he may be glorified. And really, the glory of God is, number one, the motivating and guiding principle. For this work is the glory of God. And that's the beauty of the Reformed faith. It is the glory of God that is our guiding principle in every aspect and area of our life. Now, some people say, What is the most important thing for the Christian and for the church? Well, they say it is the most important thing for the Christian and the church to do is to evangelize. The gospel is number one. Evangelism is number one. That is our chief purpose. That is bad theology. What is the chief purpose for the church and for the Christian? It's not evangelism. Evangelism is important for sure. God commands us to evangelize. But what is the chief purpose of men or the church? It's not evangelism. It is God's glory. Question number one. What is man's chief end? What is chief end of men? You know the answer, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God. We must glorify God in everything, in our speech, in our deed, in our evangelism, in our worship, in our study of Scripture, in our doctrine, in every area of our life. The glory of God is number one. And why am I so sure that the doctrine of the verbal and plenary preservation of Scripture is truth? The glory of God. Because if you believe that God has preserved his words infallibly, inerrantly, supernaturally, and even miraculously, he does it, and we have 100% Bible today, 100% infallible, inerrant, infallible, without any mistake, this doctrine gives glory to God. It causes the people to have the highest view of God, highest view of his power, his ability, his faithfulness, highest view of Scripture. Does that not bring glory to God? It does. But if you say, Bible is 99.9%, I mean, the gospel is there, the truth is preserved, but the words, some words have been lost, the mistakes are minor, but it should not worry us because, you know, the truth is there, although we don't have all the words. Does it cause us to have confidence in God and His Word? I think it brings down the glory of God, the power of God. And God's Word cannot be trusted. Jot and tittle doesn't mean jot and tittle, right? Causes us to have a lower view of Scripture. And how does that bring glory to God? It doesn't. And that's how you know whether it's truth or heresy. Every doctrine that tears you away from Christ and His Word, or causes you to have a lower view of God and His truth and His word is heresy. That is heresy. But the word and the doctrine that causes you to have full confidence in God, in Christ, His word, that must be the truth. And that's why John the Baptizer was the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus said. Why? Well, he must increase and I must decrease. Why was Calvin such a great theologian? Because of his humility. He says, you want to know God and His word? The study of theology requires three rules. Rule number one, humility. Rule number two, humility. Rule number three is again, humility. You humble yourself before God. You submit yourself fully to Scripture. And you have the glory of God as your number one principle. You will see the truth. And God will bless you with His truth. And the Spirit will have great freedom in giving you light and understanding. How we must experience this in our life today. I pray this will be true for you as you live your life to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth, Thy word. Even the very words of Scripture You have given to us, not just in the beginning, but You have preserved Thy words, and we have all of them today. And by faith, we can see and know and tell where they are. Thank Thee, O Lord, for this confidence and conviction we have concerning Thy word. And even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, though we do not see Him, we know Him, we love Him, and we look forward to the day when we will see Him face to face. Bless, O Lord, Thy precious people here. I pray they will continue to live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.